Our Bible verse will be from Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is God's word. You may be seated.
In the coming weeks, it's really time for our church to kind of take the next step. We had to survive a couple of years, and doing so was, you know, a joyous time. And now we have transitioned into what has felt like the last few months was a celebration of just God's goodness, and now it's time for us to transition to actually start kind of burning brightly, and a few things that are going to help with that, and to burn for the things of Christ. And we've got to begin to develop a church where it's almost impossible to be a part of it without knowing how to read the Bible and understand the theology that if you had the Bible and you would walk away with it a few years with it, you say you need to know who Jesus is and how to study different genres. So we're going to be doing that in the coming year, and I'll be transitioning, you know, my role from lead party planner to celebrating like what we've done to my responsibility is to do something I did a lot better earlier in the faith, and that was be passionate about the Lord. And beginning with today and into January, we'll start a new series next Sunday called we're going to spend every January in our church moving forward with the theology of Jesus. And next week, we're going to start looking at Lion and the Lamb. But we've got to get into this vision of who Jesus is, in particular in the book of Revelation. So in verse 17, we see something that I think is a little foreign to us when it says the Spirit, speaking about the Holy Spirit, and the bride, speaking about the church, say, come. So properly understood, followers of Jesus would long for his return. Now, I never longed for his return in high school and for much of my 20s, but if we really understand what the end is like, there should be something in us that longs for Christ to return. So this has been a theology, the second coming of Christ, that really has been taken away from us. We don't really talk about the fact that he's going to come again unless you go to, you know, like a backwoods church is usually pretty still excited about it. But most of us that are on paved roads don't really talk a lot anymore about the fact that he's returning. Now, in complete humility, this sermon is a little personal to me in the fact of if there was one sermon I could take back, it would be one I preached either on December 10th or December 17th of 2008. It was one of our final Wednesday nights before the end of the year, and we were getting ready for, you know, we only had a few weeks left, and that's why I can pinpoint when it was. And I was praying for our service, and I sensed the Lord laid on my heart to remind people that at some point this all ends, and I'll share why I regretted it here in a few minutes, but I've shared this part before and won't belabor it today, but it was the reality that like life is going to end and you need to think about it. And I got a call the next day from a parent who said, you don't need to talk about that with the kids. And that young man ended up passing away 5 months later. And I regret it for a reason that I'll share here in a moment. And part of it was all I knew about the end and the return of Christ was based on an 80s or 70s movie. I can't remember when it came out. It was called A Thief in the Night. It was never made to theater, shockingly. And it was about the return of Christ. And all I remember is all of a sudden half of the people disappearing. And they showed this shot of like a mixing bowl that just kept mixing, and the lady wasn't there anymore. And I was terrified. I was like, I'm going to be a Christian for no other reason than I don't ever want to have this moment where everyone leaves, and then my mom was like making breakfast, and she's not in there anymore. And all I see is this haunting mixing bowl that's still there spinning. There were several times growing up where I was terrified that I missed the rapture. I'm not making any of this up. I would just call my granny, and I was like, you know what? If she didn't get in, there's no way I did. So if she's still here, then this moment hasn't happened yet. And part of what went into that sermon, I very much regret, not regretting the fact that I talked about something serious, but regretting how I talked about it, is coming from not understanding that there really is more, and this text is beautiful. Today I want to use the metaphor of a Christmas tree. We go and get our Christmas tree the day after Thanksgiving. At some point, someone ripped it out of the ground and said, it's tall enough now. We can charge $160 for this now. There's a couple in the suburbs right now who will think this is a tradition, and they will pay for this right now. And we did. And then you bring it in your home and you decorate it. I put, I think, 16 strands of lights on it this year because we're real Christians and we celebrate the holiday well. And we hung all of our ornaments on it, and then it fell down the next morning. And then I put it back up a second time. I restrung the tree a second time. I put a screw in the wall and tied a string to the wall so that the tree would not fall over again. And then on Christmas Eve, it was looking as majestic as ever with the presents under it, the glow coming off of it, Rudolph on the screen, Christmas pajamas everywhere because people in the suburbs haven't wasted enough money yet, so let's match our pajamas together. And we're sitting there, we rip the presents out, and then the day after Christmas, that guy is in our ditch. So right now, our Christmas tree is sitting cold and just in the ditch right now. And is this how cruel life is? You are out of your mother's womb. You decorate yourself with achievements. And when it looks like things could not be better, achievements everywhere, you're just thrown in the harsh, cold reality that it's over. And this text says, now. So what does this text actually say and mean? It's talking about the end of time. Every ideology has an end time idea. Even the nihilist believes they have an end time theology, and that is that life just ends. When it's over, it just ends. Every religion, everybody has an end of the world, after death idea, and this is the end times theology of what's going to happen in the Christian purview. So in verse 12, we see that someone is returning. Behold, I am coming soon. Who is the I in the text? Verse 16, I, Jesus. So Jesus is who is returning in the text. This is why we celebrate Advent. Advent means arrival. So the plot of the Advent story is that Jesus arrives as a baby, and then Jesus returns again, but this time Jesus is not returning as a baby. In the really Oscar-acclaimed movie, Talladega Nights, Ricky Bobby prays, and when he prays to Jesus, he says, I like to pray to my picture of Jesus, and that is 8-pound, 6-ounce little baby Jesus with his golden fleece diapers. I can't believe I remember that word for word, and then yet have a hard time memorizing Bible verses. But he says, I like to pray and imagine Jesus as a baby. I just like that version of Jesus better. Well, in this version of Jesus, when he returns, he does not show up as a baby this time. In Revelation 19, he shows up in a lot more vicious picture. I'll let you read it over lunch with your family today. And what we learn then about Advent is that there's the arrival of Jesus in the incarnation, and there's the arrival of Jesus in his second coming. Now, here's a huge difference other than the way he appears. The first time he comes as a baby is to offer peace, and the second time he comes to make war. The first time the angels sing, hark the herald angels sing, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then the photo of Revelation 19 looks a lot like this painting. He shows up on a horse in a robe dipped in blood, ready to make war on that which we'll see here in a few moments. So for you to understand the second coming of Christ and everything that happens in the middle, understanding the idea of a year of Jubilee would be helpful. So every 7 years, seven times over, so 49 years, seven sets of seven, in the 50th year, the Israelites would have what Leviticus 25, 8 through 22 begins to describe as a year of Jubilee. Debts would be forgiven, slaves would be set free, and land would be restored back to the people to give the land rest. A year of Jubilee. So on this year, Dave Ramsey doesn't have to teach anyone how to get out of debt, because guess what? You got out of debt. It's the year of Jubilee. I would love a year of Jubilee personally, and I would hope that it would apply to mortgages. And they have a year of Jubilee. So this would have been such an understood thing when Jesus opens up the scroll of Isaiah and begins quoting in Luke 4, 18 through 21, that I have come to restore what is lost, to set the captive free, to open blind eyes. I have come to give you a year of Jubilee. Now, here's what happens, and you are living in a time of Jubilee between Christ's birth and his return, which means the primary ministry of what Jesus is doing now is bringing peace on earth, peace between God and man, and the forgiveness of sins and the reconciling of all things. But at the end of the 50th year, guess what? Time was up. And when Jesus returns, the year of Jubilee ends, and he will come to make war. This will be, as the scriptures show, a much more terrifying vision of him. C.S. Lewis, in one of the most haunting quotes I have ever read, when the author walks on the stage, the play is over. What is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand. And time will be up. So what does this mean for us as followers of Jesus? Followers of Jesus are to live presently, so today, with the end in mind. Presently, today, with the end in mind. So that painting, it's like envisioning that as like one of those thought bubbles above your head, and you making decisions presently with that in mind. It is, I am about to disagree with my spouse. How do I want to do that with this in mind? I am about to decide what to do with my time today with this in mind. I am about to decide whether or not I click or not click on this with this in mind. And not just a horror for the believer, but something compelling and beautiful that I hope to show you in the rest of this time together. I am about to post this on the internet with this in mind. I am about to say this at coffee with friends with this in mind. In Matthew 24, 36 through 45, Jesus prepares them with this in mind, and he says this is what makes one faithful and wise. So this is how to live a faithful and wise life. Now, living with the end in mind is difficult, first because our life feels so urgent. In the Screwtape Letters, one of the little apprentice demons, it's kind of weird to explain the Screwtape Letters in 10 seconds, all right? But there's two demons that are talking to each other about how to deceive believers. And in this book, Wormwood says, keep the patient, that's you, absorbed in the stream of immediate experience. There's always something to do, is what the demon said. And the demons are doing a fantastic job, if that's the job, of what they're working on, is there's always something to do. So urgency without perspective is the most mature way to waste your life. To always be moving from urgency to urgency to urgency to urgency, never thinking about the end. Now, there is a confrontation with how we live with this text,
because why are we being warned in Revelation? Not warned, are we being encouraged, just the way the text would have us think, about the end right now? It's because disciples of Jesus don't live with the past and future as the driving factors of our lives. We live as a culture on the basis of past and present, or past and future, while God commands his people to live primarily on the basis of the end and then the present. All of what seems to be modern life is about proving something wrong in the past or dealing with the fear in the future. And it's really hard to spend time in prayer worried all about a decade from now. It's really hard to belong in the body of Christ when you won't forgive people who were back in the past. So Jesus teaches his followers that you can't live in tomorrow and you can't live in yesterday. You think about the end and you bring that thought into today. And here's why I want that sermon back so bad. All I told the youth group that night was, one day you're going to die. And I said it in a lot of other words, and maybe it was better than I thought, probably worse. But what this text is saying is, in the end, you'll live again. You'll live again. So if I could talk to that young man differently today, and I'll think about this for the rest of my life, and don't worry, no one needs to send me a text, but hey, don't beat yourself up. It's a healthy amount of just reflecting on it. I would say, man, you're going to live again. And this text has a bunch of spoilers in it on what is it going to be like. Spoiler one. In the end, there will be recompense. I'm sure that's a word you use pretty normal in the day, that, hey, man, just, you know, working recompense into your daily language is probably not something you're going to do after today. But in the original language, this means payment for a day's wage or just a reward. So one way or another, everyone is going to be given what they deserve, is what he's saying. Now, it's not just phrased in the positive in this text. He's not saying everyone's going to just get blessed in the end. He's saying that everybody's going to get exactly what they wish for in the end. And in some way, what he's saying is every injustice will be brought to justice and every righteous act will be rewarded. Now, does this make God a tyrant in the sky, that he's just up there and he has become a divine Santa Claus where he's making a list and he's checking it twice, and in the end he's going to show you who is naughty or nice? Is that what he is doing? Is he just a tyrant that's saying that was wrong, you'll pay for that one day, that was good, you'll get blessed for that one day? Not even close. The God of Scriptures is a creative visionary who has a visionary for what creation should be, and he's the creator. So watch this. His opinion matters more. So this opening pages of Scripture, God creates the world and he calls it good. The word good in Hebrew is tov. It is a word that he uses over and over again. And he made all of these things and saw that it was tov. And then the next day, and saw that it was tov. And then on day three, he saw that it was tov. It was good. The word tov can be thought about like, yes, it's good and pleasant, but it also means it's functional and harmonious, which means it's working the way it was supposed to work. And for 6 days, he creates, and when he gets to the end, he says, look at it, it's good. It's working the way that it should work. This complex system called creation is working the way that it should work. And then it's also good because look at what it does when it's all working together. It produces fruit, and it produces life, and it produces color and pleasure, and it is good. And then another word becomes really important for this God who is a visionary who creates. He looks at everything that he made and he says that it's very tov. So he sees it all working together, and it is a word that they would have used called shalom, which means peace. It is working exactly as it would. So our understanding of peace is that there's no violence taking place. But the understanding of peace that they bring into the scriptures and that we must bring into our mind, yes, it is an absence of conflict, but peace more literally means some complex thing is completely working the way that it should. It is at peace. It is complex and yet complete. So when God looks out at all of his creation on the seventh day, he looks and he sees this complex thing called creation is perfect and complete. And like a symphony, it is good. So imagine a car that's running good, meaning it's functional. Now imagine what good that car can do running. Both are an understanding of Tov. So God's vision for his creation is Tov and Shalom. And what this text means is that our lives are either contributing towards God's vision of peace or away from God's vision of peace. And every one of those will be rewarded. In the scriptures, there's a tree of good and evil, Tov and Ra. In every decision that you make is either contributing towards seeing peace return to creation, which we'll see at the end is the ultimate goal, or is taking away from God's vision. In Isaiah 5:20, we are warned, woe are those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call Ra Tov. So in the end, it says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers doesn't mean you go to a military camp and you say, hey guys, we've got to settle all this. No, blessed are those who bring wholeness to the world. Blessed are those who lift injustice. Blessed are them, they're my people. See, our culture, everybody has a vision of what is good, but it doesn't bring shalom. Everyone has a vision on what does it mean. Well, this is a good idea for marriage and sex, but it doesn't bring wholeness. That is called evil. And in the end, it's all punished. And all good is rewarded. That's what that word means. Now, here's what this means for us. Your days are never meaningless. There are Tov moments all around you every day. And it's not just your devotional life. I did a good thing, I read my Bible and prayed. That is a great thing. But in Micah 6:8, it says, he has told you, O man, what is good. This word good is the word Tov. You may have heard it before. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? What does Jesus say in Matthew 25 when he is separating the sheep from the goats? He separates them on the basis of who did you help feed? Who did you give water? Did you bring the stranger in? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit the sick? And did you go to the prisons? So every moment, no matter how unimportant your day feels, and no matter how many people did not thank you, no matter how you were treated, even after doing good, all of these things are going to come into this moment where you and God see face to face, and you get this feeling when he says to you, well done, thy good and faithful servant. You did good. You brought people into your home. You forgave when you had no reason to forgive. You lifted people who were in restrictions. You brought in immigrants into your home, and you tried to blend this little language gap so they could live in this place and thrive in this place. You brought in the hungry from your into your home, and you fed them. You brought the socially marginalized into your friend group. That's what you... Thank you for lifting them up out of this. You taught them to pray. You taught them the scriptures. You fed your kids. You clothed your kids. In that moment, he looks and says, man, come into your reward. Thank you. This is why Tim Keller would go on to say the people who did the most in this world were the ones who most thought about the next. That's coming. Second spoiler. In the end, you will stand before Jesus. In our text, he calls himself the Alpha and Omega.
the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This was a common way of saying that I am the whole of something, the Alpha and the Omega. He's making a connection that they would have understood. In Isaiah 41:4, it says that he is the first and the last, God speaking about himself. In Revelation 1, he calls himself the Alpha and Omega. In Revelation 2, he calls himself the Alpha and Omega. In essence, in this text, what we're learning about who Christ is and what his life meant and what his teachings meant is that he is the totality of all things, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. That's who we are worshiping. He is sovereign over all things. Everything starts with him. Everything ends with him. He's eternally going to be God. There is no war. There is no new movie coming out where another God rose up onto the stage and fought. No, it's all over. It's settled. He's the end. And here's what this means. And this will either make you terrified or it'll make you really excited. And I think it should be the second. In the end, the only opinion that will matter belongs to Jesus. You think your favorite theologian will get to stand by you and plead the case for you? Because he won't be there. Not in this moment. You won't get to bring your social media. You won't get to bring your aunt. You won't get to bring your buddies. One opinion will matter on this day. There's really kind of a biblical jab given to Satan in the text when he calls himself the bright morning star, because in Isaiah 14:12, Satan is called the day star. But in this one, it's like a biblical insult to say, well, I'm the bright one. So this dim, broken little star over here, I am the bright morning star. I am the life that is shining. I am the truth that will last. I am the thoughts that will still matter. I am the bright morning star. So no matter who you are, you will stand before Jesus. This is why when Jesus teaches how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, you should pray the way he prays, because guess who you're going to stand before? Jesus. This is why you should fast the way that he fasts. This is why he should be the life that you study more than anybody, that you should become a student of Christ himself. You know, when you had exams and your teacher would say, if you just study the study guide, you'll pass it. Those were the only exams that you could actually ever breathe in to know that all I have to do is study this thing and it's all of the information I'll need. Jesus is the study guide of life. It's just him. Your father's expectations will not be there on you that day. Your culture's expectations will not be there. Just Christ. And then he says to himself, and then he says, calls himself, I am the root and the descendant of David. Jesus is making another connection here that he is the story of Israel. He is the root. There would be no David without God. He is a descendant of David, which means he is the chosen one. He is the point of the story. Another way to think about this is in the end, the only story that will matter is the one that God is writing. So let me set you free. The narrative of your life is not a rom-com. You're not having to look for your true long-lost love that's going to complete you one day. Your love is not a parenting story where in the end you're just going to be held accountable for how kind of parenting did you do based on a blog you're reading about organic Cheerios at any given moment. Your story is not the American story. You're not going to die and God say, how prosperous were the 50 when you left? That's not going to happen. You're not in a hero story where God is waiting to see, will you do what Iron Man was able to do, and that's make the perfect right decision at the end of the movie where you save the world and somehow you come back in a future movie. That's not the story that you're in. You're not even in a tragedy where everything just seems to go wrong and the credits roll and then it's all over. You're not in a comedy where all it's about is getting people to applaud and laugh as you're going. You are in a story of God, and here's why this should be good news, because the stories we're writing, everyone is overwhelmed and feeling insufficient. And here's how I think this helps. In John 17:12, Jesus says, I have kept the disciples that you have given to me. We see another place where Jesus is told Lazarus is sick, but he doesn't go, even though Lazarus is he's one of the homies. But he doesn't go. How was Jesus able to not be overwhelmed like we are? Because I know everyone here is busier than Jesus, and I don't mean that funny. I mean that sadly. Like, if Jesus called me today and said, Daniel, I'd like to get some time on your books. Okay, Jesus, what about late January? And yet he was able to live with such a faithfulness. Like, how was he able to do it? He knew a story he was in. I don't know. I mean, I'm still developing this. If this is helpful, great. If it's not, well, I was going to say it, too bad. But anyway, so if this is a story we're in, then I think this gives us some questions we can ask ourselves. First, what are your actual stand before God roles? So I'm going to use my life as an example on the screen. So when I stand before God, he's going to judge me. Could you throw that one up for me? He's going to judge me as a father, because I have kids, if y'all didn't know that. A husband, he's going to judge me because I decided to get down on one knee. He's going to judge me as a son. I have parents. He's going to judge me as a brother, in particularly in the faith, I believe, based on the teachings of Jesus. Now, each of us, he's called to the Great Commission. Doesn't matter if you graduated college, high school, or you're seven. The cultural mandate. Go and do beautiful things with creation. He's commanded all of his people to be good citizens. He's commanded everyone to steward what they've been given, your body, your time, your money, your talents. I have a calling. I'm a pastor. That is my vocation. So the questions then, if you could leave that up for me, Justin, the questions then is, what are your stand before God roles? When you stand before God, what roles has he expected that you taken care of in your life, you were faithful to? And then the second question is, what does it look like to then be biblically faithful to those things? So what does it look like to be biblically faithful as a parent? You've got to figure this out. Does it say in the Bible that you have to pay for your kids' college? No. Now, if you want to, there's nothing wrong. But you've got to be able to define that. Biblically, what does it mean to be a good parent? Biblically, what does it mean to be a good son? Biblically, what does it mean to be a good husband? And then you do those things. And then what has God called each of us to do? God has called everyone to do the each of us file. Everyone to preach the lost. Everyone to teach what Jesus taught. Everybody to go into the world and do something good. And what has God called you to do in particular? And stop wasting your life trying to figure out, is it something else? And just treat this moment like this is it. So he's called me to be a pastor, and he's called someone else to be an electrician, and he's called another person to work in a factory. He's called all people to all different, and just treat it like you're supposed to be there. Now, here's what's crazy, is with all of the free time you have left, you have time for all of your hobbies now. How cool is that? So you can go be a sports fan with all of your other free time. And if you're thinking, here's what you're going to arrive at. I wouldn't have that much free time if I did the other things faithfully. Yeah, then the illustration's working perfectly. Because what you can't do is be a good sports fan and a crappy husband. What you can't do is be really good at taking care of your body and neglecting your kids. What you can't do is be really fantastic at being on social media while neglecting your brothers and sisters in Christ in this house and beyond it. Because that's what you'll regret in the end. What you'll regret at the end is ranking up in video games and falling apart in the prayer room. That's what you'll regret in the end. I'm helping you right now. What you're going to regret in the end is you being so great at something that does not matter anymore and being held accountable for something that actually I believe your heart is there in. Like, I believe every dad in here wants to be a great dad. I really do. I believe that every husband and wife and mother and single parent, everyone's trying their best, wanting to do it, but you've got to start throwing some of these other titles off. Guess what? The Green Bay Packers won't be with me in the end and say, he was a great fan, let him in, God. And I'm not a great fan right now because I'm very upset at them in this current moment. But guess what? I don't have to give them my time. I'm free. God is not going to pull me aside and say, Daniel, what was your bench when you were 32? But he will say, did you steward your health? In the end. And I mean this with all of the love in my heart. People who don't like me, guess what? I'm not going to be held accountable from you. So I want to be a good citizen. And some of you need to hear this. The Republican Party won't get to write a letter of recommendation for you. Well, he was great down here. We thought he was remarkably helpful. Great. Why don't you just be a good citizen, whatever that means? Like, none of this. And here's why I'm being sarcastic. It's partly because God made me that way. And then secondly, is like, man, we're so overwhelmed. And here's what I think drives us, is we're always thinking, I'm bad at this, I'm bad at this, I'm bad at this. And here's what this text is saying. Just be faithful to this, faithful to this, faithful to this, and faithful to this. The third spoiler is, in the end, sin will be dealt with. I got to go quickly. But he gives, in verse 14, he says, blessed are those who have washed their robes. And when I read that, I thought, man, God, thank you for the gospel. Because I would have no shot if it said, blessed are those whose robes were perfect. So blessed are those who wash the robes. But verse 15 is the other way to deal with sin. And that is not dealing with your sin. In the end, you will either be washed clean of sin or washed away. This is repeating a pattern that we see in the book of Exodus. God hears the cries of his people, and Pharaoh is the one oppressing them. He allows a period of time to take place where people can repent. Pain enters into the story in the form of plagues. But then, at a decisive moment in history, he says, if you'll kill a lamb and put the blood on your doorpost, when the death angel comes, he'll pass, and I'm setting everyone else free. And soon thereafter, those who did not have the blood on the doorpost were washed away in the waters of the Red Sea. God has given the Easter egg in the movie on how this ends. I've given you a year of jubilee, and there's pain in it. But every person who has been washed clean by the blood will enter in. Everyone who would not apply the blood of the lamb on the doorpost will be washed away. They will be sent out, is what the text says. This would have made sense to them about lepers. God will then send the sickness outside the gates. In church, in a moment of great sobriety, consider the sins that are listed. Culturally acceptable ones like sorcery and any sexuality outside of marriage between man and a woman. Clear sins like murder, and then ones that we all wrestle with like idolatry. And then what about just good old telling lies? Believing falsehoods. But the angel gives us another way, and that's to wash your robes. Robes were symbolic of a person's spiritual state. So if I was putting this in my own words so that I could really understand what I think this text is saying here, blessed are those who take sin serious while living. And yet, I think I do take sin serious, and I keep falling in it. And some of you haven't been able to enjoy a word of this sermon today because you know you're not clean. But I think some of that is a misunderstanding because of well-meaning pastors who preach sermons like I did in 2008. Who don't then come along and remind you that while you are intentionally, seriously dealing with your sin, they are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So when he said, wash your robes, washing clothes was a lot more difficult back then, though we make it sound pretty hard today. I think that we still do a good job of upholding the tradition of making it sound really hard. You throw it in, hit the button. For them, it was an arduous process. So what the text is saying is,
is painfully deal with your sin. And one day, you'll be wiped clean. When will that? It's the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14, there are those coming out of the great tribulation. Watch this. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What made them white? Was it their effort? Them. There's this play called Macbeth. You were probably forced to read it in high school. If you didn't, then you would have got this out of it. But there's King Duncan is killed by, it doesn't matter. So Lady Macbeth was part of this kind of murder scheme, and she's sleeping, and she's having a dream, and she dreams that blood is on her hands. And she says, out, spot, out. She uses a more colorful word before spot, but some of you grew up Baptist and be really turned off if I said it. So she says, out something, spot, out, and yet she can't get it out. That's the way the dream works. She can't get it out of her hands. This murder she's committed, there's no way to get it out. No matter what she does, it's just there. And I think that some of you can't enjoy the thought of Christ's return because you think the spots are still there. But this text is saying there is a way, Lady Macbeth, to get the spot off your hands. And it's the gospel. And if you believed it, then I think the last spoiler would actually make you excited. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Has anyone found themselves this week to say, man, I cannot wait until God comes back? Woo! I'm going to go ahead and give you a prediction here. We can probably see a drastic change based on age on that one. When I was 20, someone said, God coming back. No, this place is so fun. And I'm 38 now, and someone said, God is coming back tomorrow. I say, come on, folks, let's get on out of here now. I think I've had enough. I want off this roller coaster. Thank you. But I love it most days. But I want you to notice in the text, where are the Spirit and the bride in the text? Oh, they're on earth. That's why they don't say, beam me up. Take me away. I am ready to float in the clouds as an ethereal being for the remainder of time. That is what is on my heart. Thank you, Lord. Finally. No. We learn in Revelation 21, heaven isn't an area we ascend to. It's a place coming down. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. And this is where the great exchange will happen. My family's already been back to the mall since Christmas to exchange what would not fit and what was not desirable, even though her husband picked it out with great diligence. It has been exchanged for something that is desirable now. And what Revelation 20 is showing us in 21 is the great exchange. On this day, death dies and will be exchanged for life eternally. Everything that brings death will die. Mourning will be exchanged for rejoicing. There will be no more tears, and there will be no need for the tears anymore because it is for rejoicing. Crying will be exchanged for laughter. Pain will be exchanged for healing, and former things will be made all new again. So the sin that you have wrestled with where you can't believe you're still in it, it says on that day, all of these temptations will die with them. All of this deception will die with it. All of these body parts that are failing will die with it. And on that day where Christ returns, he will do what he's always wanted. And it's this vision of Eden and God and man and woman together with none of this nonsense with us. And that moment is promised, and you should look forward to it. But you've got to believe. You've got to believe that he's washed you clean, or you're going to spend the rest of your life terrified trying to call your granny the day it happens. You're not just going to be a tree in a ditch. The day after that day, you will be all lit up in color the way you were meant to be. Tolkien, speaking about this, says there's a place called heaven where the good here unfinished is completed, and where the stories unwritten and the hopes unfulfilled are continued. We may laugh together yet again,
I will, for the first time, know what it feels like to not have my hips hurt when I run. And I honestly can't wait. I'll know what it feels like again not to see my girls growing up in fear that this is the last of this, but it'll just be the belief and knowing that this just continues forever. Now, some of y'all may be bothered about my theology of heaven, but if you've been there before, you can do this next week, okay? I'm not going to have to sit and wrestle with what my mind is thinking. And I don't know about you, but if that's what's coming, verse 17 makes perfect sense to me. The Spirit in this part of the bride says, come. Come, Jesus. Would you come? So I'm always telling you to carve time out in your calendar. And then this week, as I was getting ready, I was like, you know, why don't we just carve time out of a Sunday? So I want to give you a few minutes. I want you to think about the return of Christ. Not as this fearful, I mean, you know, there's going to be some tragedy to it. But as a follower of Christ, some of you have been wronged so profoundly. And one day, that will be made right. Man, some of you are trying to buy a home and it feels like you're failing everywhere. Trying to raise a family, trying to figure this thing out, and you just feel like you're letting everybody down. The second coming of Christ is saying, man, let's just be faithful. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful. So two questions, and then I'll shut up. In light of the return of Christ, what will you be glad you walked away from?